Morning, everybody. That's how we kick off a summer series, right? Okay, yeah. Happy 4th of July weekend. We're glad that you're here. Last week, we did, just like Emma mentioned and you saw in the video, we celebrated with those who were baptized. It was an awesome event. And, we went over to the park, just like was mentioned. And you might have noticed in the video, we weren't the only ones there. The water was actually filled with kids who were playing, and I have to say that it was probably the first time I have ever had to dodge a flotilla of children in order to find an adequate space, to baptize somebody. At one point, and I'm not even joking about this, these two girls swam up right behind us, and they started asking us questions. Like, I mean, they're right behind us, and they're like, what are you doing? Well, we're having a baptism. Oh, what's that? I wish I could explain that to you fully. But right now, I was actually wondering if you could maybe just scoot back a little. And meanwhile, up on the beach, there was this entire gathering of people from Harbor who were whooping and hollering in the midst of just everybody else who was there. As they celebrated these people who were taking the plunge, right? It was a pretty terrific moment and something I'm not going to forget for a long time. And it leads us really well into our message for today because we are looking at an encounter between Jesus and John the Baptist, if you could believe that that's our segue, right? John the Baptizer famously took Jesus into the water, and it happens in Matthew's Gospel. We read about it in chapter 3. We read there, then Jesus went from Galilee to the Jordan River to be baptized by John. But John tried to talk him out of it. I'm the one who needs to be baptized by you, he said, so why are you coming to me? But Jesus said, it should be done, for we must carry out all that God requires. So John agreed to baptize him. And after his baptism, as Jesus came up out of the water, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and settling on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my dearly loved Son, who brings me great joy. Now that must have been quite the moment. I mean, put yourself in John's shoes. Can you do that for a moment? Can you imagine that you're the one who gets to baptize the Messiah? He comes to you in the water, Emmanuel, God with us, and you lower him down and raise him back up. And in the moment following that, the heavens open up and declare that this man who you were just holding in your arms is the Son of God, bringing God the Father great joy. I mean, can you imagine that? I mean, listen, I've had the opportunity in my role as a pastor to baptize some people. And even last week at Freedom Pond, which was an awesome experience, it was. But I can't help thinking that the moment with John in the Jordan River with Jesus might just be a little bit on top of those. This is a little bit more like to those, We're in the middle of a Garden to City experience right now. And it's important for you to know this, okay, just so you have some context about this. We started 2016 by taking this kind of overview of the Bible from cover to cover. And we started in the winter by looking at the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible. And then we progressed in the spring into the rest of the Old Testament, which is where we learn about Israel and all of their ups and downs. And now, at last, we are entering into the New Testament, God's new covenant with man. And for the rest of the summer, we're going to be in the Gospels, taking a look at the life of Jesus. And the title for our series is Moment of Truth, because each week we're going to see that Jesus, he interacts with people, he meets them, he engages in conversation with them, and when he does, oftentimes that moment in their lives is the catalyst for incredible change. It is a moment of truth for them, these encounters that they have with Christ. And so, I think that we're familiar with what these kind of moments are like, but I want to ask, are you familiar with what a moment of truth is like? Have you experienced one for yourself? It's that moment when something that had been hidden is finally revealed, or when something that you've needed to hear is finally spoken into your life. It's that point when you realize that you've needed to make a change in the direction of your life, and so you change course. You start moving down a new path. I mean, have you experienced a moment like this? Anybody? I know that I have. And one that stands out for me in my life is the day that my future wife explained to me that she wanted to be in a relationship. Not just friends, right? More. Woo! Yes! That was a showstopper moment of truth in my life. And you have to understand why. See, I had been pursuing Jennifer for 3.5 years before we reached that glorious day. My senior year of college, we met. She would come over with one of her friends to the house where I was living with 6 of my best friends. We called the house the Vatican because we were all single. And Jennifer showed up with her friend, and when she did, it was over for me. I was smitten. I mean, head over heels, the whole deal. And when we were all together as a group, we would generally stay up until late in the night just talking and sharing. And I would always volunteer at the end of the night to be the one to, you know, have to take Jennifer home. You know, somebody's got to do it. Somebody has to take Jennifer home. And I thought to myself, this is an opportunity to have some more conversation for me and her to just get to know each other. Because I was at that time thinking, you know, she is amazing. I mean, she's beautiful and she's smart. She's fun to be around. She loves Jesus. She's perfect. And the more time that we spent together, the more that I just knew something was happening between us. There was a spark there. I was sure of it. And so one night, I remember that we had this opportunity. I laid my heart out there on my sleeve, right? I explained that I wanted to be more than just friends. And Jennifer very quickly clarified, no, we are only ever going to be just friends. Ah! You know, it was a heart-shattering event in my life. I remember getting really upset. I remember going back home thinking, how could I have misread that so badly? I was just sure she felt the same way. I mean, I remember spending a long time sulking about it. But then I finally got over it. I said to myself, you know what? We do really make great friends. And before long, things were back to the way that they had been. And every 6 months or so, I would get convinced by something that we said or some kind of familiarity that I felt like we had that, you know, we were supposed to be something more, and Jennifer would very swiftly correct that notion. 3.5 years this went on. Just friends. We are just friends. And finally, I came to a place where I was content to be just friends, which was no small feat. I mean, I'd been carrying a torch for Jennifer for as long as I'd known her. But when I honestly arrived at a place where I just wanted to be her friend and nothing more, that's when things shifted. That was a moment in time when, it's not just a cliche, it happened to me. She came out to visit. I remember she was living in Missouri at the time when I was in North Carolina, and she came out to visit me at the church where I was serving. And we hung out just as friends, and there was no pressure for me. I wasn't like getting these ideas in my head or having some kind of ulterior motive. It was great. And I remember thinking, you know, see, this is how it's supposed to be, and I'm okay with that. And it was about a week later after she'd gone home that she called me up and she said, listen, Jeff, I've got something I've really been thinking about very hard, and I would like for you to pray about it for me because it's a big deal. I remember thinking, what is it? You know, and she wouldn't tell me, and she said, just would you pray for me about this? And I said, oh, okay, I will. And I remember even at the time thinking, you know, the old me would have started to kind of spin this into maybe she's, you know, there's something more here. I should, you know, pursue that. But the new me was like, no, No, stop that. We're just friends, and she wants you to pray for her, so do it. And it was about 3 weeks later when I got that moment of truth phone call. Jennifer called me up, and I remember that she said something along the lines of this. You know, I've asked you to pray for me for all this time, and it's because you've had these feelings for me for all these years, and I have never felt the same way toward you. But now I feel like things have reversed, and I have feelings for you, but I'm not sure you feel the same way about me. What? Are you serious? I mean, the heavens parted and music began playing. It was that moment of truth for Jennifer and I, and do you know what I said in that moment? Do you know my response to this very honest gesture? Hey, can you hang on a second? I need to call you right back. And I hung up the phone. Click. I'm not even joking. I did it. I hung up the phone, and I did a happy dance around my apartment. Just, yes! Woo! I remember I sat down then and there and wrote a note to her expressing my sheer joy that she actually saw me as more than just a friend. And then when I couldn't stand it any longer, I called her back and I told her that I felt exactly the same way that I always had about her. And we've been together ever since. That's all. Now, I share that story with you because when you have a moment of truth experience, it shifts your circumstances. It alters them so completely that now you mark time with that moment as a reference point. You know, there was all that time before, and then the moment of truth happened. And then everything else that followed is just in the wake of that. I mean, you only get one or two of these kind of moments in a lifetime, right? A seismic shift in your life, that kind of moment. That's what we're talking about. And in this series of messages, we're going to see that when people encounter Jesus, oftentimes that is their moment of truth. A radical altering happens in their lives, a seismic shift that changes everything so that it's all just what happened before and that moment and everything that's happened after. See, that's what happened in the life of John the Baptist. He had a moment of truth with Jesus in the water of baptism, and it changed the trajectory of his life, but not in the way that you think that it did. See, when Jesus encountered John in the Jordan River that day, John was at the pinnacle of his ministry. He was at the height of his popularity. He had crowds of people who would come out into the wilderness to listen to what he had to say. He had a platform from which to speak to crowds of people. He had devoted followers who were eager to learn from his example and to follow in his footsteps with their lives. I mean, it's because John was a seminal kind of figure. He was granola before granola was a thing. I mean, he lived out in nature, man. That was John's deal. He was a voice calling out in the wilderness. He used to eat wild honey and bugs. He dressed in camel hair for his robes. He was countercultural. He was radical, and people would come out to hear what he had to say. John had a huge platform of ministry when he experienced his moment of truth with Jesus in the Jordan River. He was wildly popular. But from that day on, his following only diminished. From that moment on, things didn't go up. It didn't hit the stratosphere. Everything diminished in his life from that moment forward. The crowds got smaller and smaller, and John's popularity and his platform went with them. And some of us have experienced that in our own relationship with Jesus. We chose to follow him, and the road didn't get easier. Instead, it became more difficult. Is that your story? You thought, man, it's going to be smooth sailing from here. I got Jesus in my life, and that's it, right? And instead, obstacles have come in your way. Challenges, hardships, maybe even suffering. Maybe you've faced more challenges and obstacles in the days since you gave your life to Christ than you ever had before that moment. Well, know this. You're not alone. If that's your story, you're not alone. John experienced that very road in his life. And we can learn a lot from the way that he responds to his circumstances. See, John's closest followers get confused and upset about everything that's happening. We read about their response in John's gospel in chapter 3, verse 26 says, "So John's disciples came to him, and they said, 'Rabbi, the man that you met on the other side of the Jordan River, the one that you identified as the Messiah, he's also baptizing people, and everybody is going to him instead of coming to us.'" And John replied, "No one can receive anything unless God gives it from heaven. You yourselves know how plainly I told you, I am not the Messiah. I'm only here to prepare the way for him. It is the bridegroom who marries the bride. And the bridegroom's friend is simply glad to stand with him and hear his vows. Therefore, I am filled with joy at his success. He must become greater and greater, and I must become less and less. He must increase, and I must decrease." And those are the words as I remember them in the translation I'm familiar with from when I was a kid, right? He must increase. I must decrease. John had a moment of truth with Jesus. And as a result, instead of rainbows and happily ever after, John's own ministry began to ebb and to dwindle as people who once crowded in to hear what he had to say now chose instead to follow this carpenter's son from Nazareth. But instead of getting angry and bitter about it, instead of pitching a fit and having it out with this Jesus character like his friends undoubtedly wanted him to, John celebrates Jesus' success. He must become greater and greater. I must become less and less. That's the heart of John. And it's exactly this attitude about John that Jesus applauds when he says of him, "I tell you the truth, of all who ever lived, none is greater than John the Baptist." Those are Jesus' words in Matthew 11. What made John great? What was it, his platform? Was it the crowds? Was it his success? No. Because after he met Jesus in the water, all of that went away. Now, here's what made John great. Do you want to know? He knew the role that God gave him to play, and he played it with all of his heart. His job was to prepare the way for the Messiah, and that's exactly what John did. John knew who he was. He wasn't the bridegroom. He was the bridegroom's friend. And he was simply glad to stand with him and hear him say his vows. Now, many of us have a very different understanding of what it means to be great. We think that greatness comes when we succeed, when others recognize our accomplishments, right? When the spotlight gets placed on us. I mean, we live in a culture that is obsessed with fame and with me. See what I can do, right? And if that's our understanding of greatness, then we would be wise to learn from John. He was a great man. not because of his own success, but because he knew who to champion. He was content to let Jesus be leader and Lord. He prepared the way, and then he got out of the way so that God could be God. Are we content to do that? Are we content to let God be God, to let him have the spotlight, to let him be the one who gets the glory? Do we have the humility to let him lead and for us to follow? John the Baptist was a great man. I mean, when Jesus says you're a great guy, you're a great guy, okay? Can we just admit that that's probably the case? Jesus says it, it's true. He's a great man. But here's something you need to know. John wasn't made out of Teflon. He was human. He had doubts and fears that crept into his life and his heart too, just like you and I do. I mean, he was there in the water with Jesus when the heavens declared, "This is my son." I mean, can you imagine being there for that moment? It was a moment of truth like no other. And he had the capacity to let Jesus succeed. I mean, he did. He was Jesus' greatest champion. He sent the crowds that were following him, and he sent them away so that they could follow the one that he was preparing the way for. And yet, when things got difficult in John's life, when he faced hard and challenging circumstances, he still struggled to believe. Do you take any consolation in that? Man, I do. If the guy that Jesus said is the greatest man to ever be born of a woman can struggle in moments of challenge with doubt, man, that makes me feel a little bit more confident about my own ability to trust God and my own ability to own some of the doubts that I have too. We read about the circumstances of John's doubting in Matthew's gospel in chapter 11. In verse 2 it says this, "John the Baptist, who was in prison, heard about all the things the Messiah was doing. And so he sent his disciples to ask Jesus, 'Are you the Messiah we've been expecting? Or should we keep looking for someone else?'" I mean, consider that this is probably John at his lowest moment, right? And he's reaching out for confirmation from Jesus that he is who John believed him to be. And John is in prison, right? We later learn he's not going to get out. He doesn't, there's no miraculous, you know, prison break. You know, Jesus doesn't show up and have a conversation with the prison guards and John gets to walk out. John is beheaded in prison out of spite because he spoke out about his convictions of faith. And listen, John understood that his role was to prepare the way for Jesus. He understood that he himself was not going to be the recipient of the glory and the adulation. I mean, what did he say to Jesus in the Jordan River? "I'm the one who needs to baptize, to be baptized by you. I mean, you should be baptizing me, not vice versa." John knew his place. He knew how to show deference. He had a humble heart. But here in prison, chained up, he's thinking to himself, "Man, I didn't think it would come to this. I know I said he must increase and I must decrease, but this is ridiculous. I didn't sign up for this. It wasn't what I had in mind." And so John has this crisis of faith in prison. He begins to have doubts about Jesus. You know, surely if Jesus were the Messiah, he wouldn't let me rot away in here. I mean, surely if you were really the Son of God, he wouldn't stand for this. Have you ever had thoughts like that? "I've placed my faith and trust in you, God. Surely if you really were God and Lord of my life, you'd remove this circumstance. I mean, surely you'd have the power to take that away." I mean, I have been there just like John. Have you? And what does it mean that he has these doubts? I think it means that You know, if John the Baptist could have them, then anyone can have doubts like this. John had spiritual doubts about Jesus, and that means it's not necessarily a sign of moral or spiritual defect when we have doubts. And it's especially true when we suffer. See, John is the latest in a long line of people in Scripture, some of whom we've been talking about over the calendar year, right? Guys like Job and Jeremiah and Habakkuk, the psalmists. There's this whole list of people in the Bible who fall into a terrible season of suffering and difficulty. And when you look at their prayers in Scripture, to one degree or another, they're all saying the same thing. God, I'm having a lot of trouble right now. I don't know if I can believe in you. What's going on? God, why don't you help me out? I need rescue. Where are you? And yet, here they are in Scripture for us to read about. And these are the men that we champion as great leaders in faith, right? They're the ones that we're looking to grow in faith. And they had moments of doubt like this. See, here's what's important to know. When Jesus receives John's questions, he doesn't dismiss John and his doubts by saying, how dare you? John, how dare you doubt me? After all that you've seen and heard, I mean, you were in the water with me when the voice from heaven declared, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. I mean, you were there, John. How dare you question who I am? That's not how Jesus responds. Instead, we read what Jesus has to say in verse 4. John sends his disciples, right? They come to Jesus. They ask, are you the Messiah that we've been expecting? Or should we keep looking for someone else? And Jesus tells them, verse 4, go back to John and tell him what you have heard and seen. The blind see, the lame walk, those with leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised to life, and the good news is being preached to the poor. And he added, God blesses those who do not fall away because of me. When I hear that phrase, reminds me of something Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now hear me on this. When you consider not just Jesus' response to John's questions, but also the way that God responds throughout Scripture to the Jobs and Jeremiah, to them in their seasons of questioning, you begin to see that God is pretty understanding with our doubts. Derek Kidner, who's a Bible commentator, he wrote this way. He said, the very presence of such doubting in Scripture is witness to God's understanding. He knows how men speak when they are desperate. Listen, Harbor of Hope has always wanted to be a place where we could put out the welcome mat saying, doubters, welcome here. We want to be a place where a person can acknowledge, you know, hey, in this day and age, it is hard for me to believe. It is hard for me to place my trust in a God that I can't see, taste, touch, feel. And we want to be patient. We want to be gentle because we know what it's like not to believe and to be assailed with doubts and questions. You know, I don't know of any thoughtful believer who hasn't had periods of time in their life when doubts crept in. It's important if that's you right now, if you're here this morning, because doubts have led you to question and want some answers, this is the place. You're welcome here to investigate and explore. And my prayer for you, my prayer for all of us, is that the way that Jesus responds to John and the way that God responds to doubters throughout Scripture would give us confidence to place our trust in Him, to continue a path of belief in Him, even when we face seasons of suffering and challenge and difficulty. I mean, look at Jesus' response to John and the attitude that he shows toward him. On the one hand, he does not say, "How dare you?" Jesus doesn't approach John that way. But on the other hand, he doesn't just give in to John's doubts either. He challenges the doubts of John. He pushes back. He tells John's followers, "Go back to John, tell him what you have heard and seen. The blind see, the lame walk, those with leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised to life, and the good news is being preached to the poor." And he added those words, "God blesses those who do not fall away because of me." And this is a fantastic and challenging answer to John's questions. And when Jesus relays all these details to John, you know, the blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear, he's not just laying out the facts, although that is what he's doing. "Hey, John, the question that you have, there is demonstrable proof that I am who you think that I am. I mean, there are witnesses to the things that I have done, to the power that's at my disposal." Jesus is giving testimony to the facts. He is, but that's not all he's doing. Jesus is also summarizing what the Old Testament scriptures had to say about the Messiah. He's testifying to the truth. It's actual. It's demonstrable. I mean, you can verify it with eyewitnesses. But not only that, it's the fulfillment of the scriptures that you know about, John. You've been reading them since you were a child. Scriptures like Isaiah 35, 5 through 6, where it says, "And when the Messiah comes, he will open the eyes of the blind and unplug the ears of the deaf. The lame will leap like a deer, and those who cannot speak will sing for joy." Jesus isn't quoting that outright, but he is putting a beeline directly to that text and also to a place in Isaiah 61 where it says that when the Messiah comes, he'll say, "The Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to comfort the brokenhearted and to proclaim that captives will be released and prisoners will be freed. The time of the Lord's favor has come." Jesus is pointing John back to the scriptures that testify about the Messiah. And he's saying, "These are being fulfilled in this day and age through me." Jesus is telling John, "Remember what you've read. The Messiah is going to go to the weak, the blind, the lame, the poor. And that is what is happening. That is who I am spending my time with." But that's not all Jesus is saying here in these words. He's actually showing the contrast between the world's understanding of religion and salvation and his own understanding of what all of that means. See, John had slipped into the world's way of thinking. He thought that when the Messiah came, he would bring salvation in the present, power and strength in the present, that he'd gather strong moral people together and give them his help. And together they would rise to overcome right here, right now. I mean, that's why John's rotting away in prison thinking he can't be the Messiah. None of this is taking place the way that I thought it was supposed to. But what Jesus is actually saying is, "John, I haven't come to be that kind of Savior. I'm not that kind of Messiah. I've come to welcome the weak. That's who I work with. The salvation I offer is not for the strong who believe that they're worthy of it. No, my salvation comes through weakness to people who understand they're not worthy of it, but choose to trust me for it." Don't you see? Jesus is our strong Messiah who became weak. He suffered. He laid down his life on a cross so that in our weakness, in our doubting moments, in our low points when we don't believe that God is anywhere within earshot, he could be strong for us. He could give us his strength. He came for us not because we're strong. capable of working things out on our own. No, Jesus came because we are spiritually impoverished and weak and in desperate need of a grace that only He can provide us with. And if this morning you think that you're strong, if you think that you've got all the bases covered, Jesus has nothing to offer you. But if you know that you are weak, maybe a doubter like John, or a broken man like Job, or someone who's morally bankrupt like King David, Jesus offers you Himself. He's willing to trade places. And He takes on our weakness. He laid down His life in weakness. Our sin, our poverty, our waywardness, He took that on Himself. And He gives us His strength, His forgiveness, His sufficient grace for us. He is sufficient for you. Make no mistake. His power is made perfect in weakness. And that's the truth that you need to hear in this moment. Don't ever forget it. Our God is a strong God, and yet He came and made Himself weak so that we could be strong. So that even in our doubting moments, we could have grace to sustain us and to bring joy into our lives. Don't forget that that's the kind of God we serve and trust. Let's pray about that. Father, we love You. And we're grateful for who You are. I'm reminded of that children's song that I grew up singing as a kid. You know, we are weak, You are strong. And it's true. I have moments where I believe that I got everything covered. But in my heart of hearts, I know that I am in desperate need of what only You can offer me. And so my prayer, Father, through Your Spirit at work in my life and in our lives, Father, that You break down our pride. Remind us that Your power is made perfect in our weakness. And You are sufficient for us. Father, would You give us the ability to lay down our lives so that You can be God and we can follow. You know, we are surrounded with temptations to make this life about us, to make it about me. Father, I'm a broken man if that's the extent of this life. It's a hamster wheel. Forgive me for believing that lie at times, and remind me that You've called me to a life that places You in a position of lordship and strength so that I can experience what it is that You have to offer, strength after strength, grace, joy. Father, give us hearts that are willing to submit to Your leadership in our lives. Let Your power be made perfect in our weakness. That's our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.